Well, there's reason to believe that when Noah and his family came out of the ark, they came out to find the world a very different place from how it had been before they entered the ark. Not only would there have been clear evidence all around of the devastation caused by the flood, but probably evidence also were great geological changes and certainly climatic changes. And into this new and unknown situation, God gave Noah a promise. And we read that in Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. It may well be that these seasonal changes were going to be new to Noah and his family, climatic conditions being so different from pre-flood times. And God gave them this reassuring promise that he would provide for them. And my first point this morning, I want to look, first of all, behind the promise. So let's look for a moment at the context of this promise. If we go back one stage, we read in verse 21 that the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Notice these two references to the heart. First to the Lord's heart, and then to the heart of man. God saying in his heart is what we call an anthropomorphism, and it's intended to convey the depth of God's feeling about the matter. And even that, to talk about the depths of God's feeling, I suppose, is an anthropomorphism. It's no light matter. It compares the sensitivity and goodness of the heart of God, who is pained to have to inflict punishment upon man, with the evil in the heart of man, who is determined to live in selfish independence of God, whose creation he is, and on whose provision he relies, and who so readily inflicts pain and trouble upon his fellows. So we have this comparison here. And when the Lord said he would never again curse the ground, he was referring to the Edenic curse that followed the disobedience of Adam and Eve, which we read in Genesis chapter 3. When he said he would not again destroy every living thing as he had done, he was referring, of course, to the flood, the global flood that followed the corruption and violence that had filled the earth. And we can read of that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. And though these judgments were necessary and had to take place, they did not and could not actually change the heart of man. God was promising there would be no further repetition of judgments of this kind upon the whole of humanity. Rather, what was in his heart was to show grace, and yet in such a way that people might be aware of their dependence upon him. For seed time and harvest are very much under his gracious supervision. So we're going back one stage, and I want to go back two stages, and to the circumstances under which God made this promise. Although things weren't formalized until the giving of the law through Moses, yet right from the beginning, God made clear to his people that they were accepted on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice, and only on that basis. And we read that Noah had built an altar to the Lord and had offered burnt offerings on it, verse 20. And what he was doing was recognizing and honoring God's promise of salvation, something that went beyond the salvation that he'd experienced in the ark during the previous 12 months. And though Noah may have understood but little of its import, the Lord, who had instituted and taught this practice, knew that it would be fulfilled in his Son, whose blood would be shed for sinners, substituting for them and bearing their sins in himself for their salvation. And so when we read in verse 21 that the Lord smelled a soothing aroma and said in his heart that he would never again curse the ground for man's sake. We can see from our New Testament perspective that God's pleasure and approbation and satisfaction was in the glorious achievement of the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. God might not be cursing the ground or the globe again, neither of which could change the evil heart of man. But the ultimate curse was to fall upon his own beloved Son, who, as we read in Galatians 3, became a curse for us. In order that God's blessing might come upon us instead, through effecting forgiveness and reconciliation. And there we see the grace of God in full measure, in the curse which in his Son he bore for the likes of you and me, that we might be saved and reconciled to him. And so the promise of Genesis 8 verse 22 is against the backdrop of grace and in a context of grace and with the prospect of grace. And notice that God said to Noah, while the earth remains. And there's an implication there that the earth is not going to remain forever. It's a point that Peter takes up in his third chapter of his second letter, in which he alludes to the flood and then goes on to speak of a judgment vastly greater in proportion, in which the earth as we know it will pass away to give way to the new heavens and the new earth that God has prepared for his people. And so the promise of verse 22 of seed time and harvest comes from the heart of God. It speaks of his concern for his creatures. It speaks of his care. It shows that his ultimate purpose is not to impose a curse upon mankind. The flood was a necessary means to an end. And as we see later, it was a prophetic warning of the final judgment. But God's ultimate purpose was never destruction, but it was and still is one of grace for salvation. Seed time and harvest, the things we tend to take for granted, and yet so much, we depend so much upon these things for the maintenance of our lives, don't we? But they should be reminding us of our dependence upon the Lord for their existence and continuance. They should be reminding us of God's great goodness in so ordering things, but above all, they should be reminding us of his grace in salvation. In Genesis 6, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God showed grace to Noah and his family, and not only saved them from the destruction the rest of mankind suffered, but sustained them and provided for them through the judgment of the flood, and subsequently in keeping with this promise of seed time and harvest, a promise that is extended to every generation, right down to ourselves and beyond, because it was given as long as the earth remains. While earth remains, these things shall not cease. So we have cause to give thanks to God for the harvest. It's more than the result of natural processes. These natural processes, as we call them, are founded upon the promise of God. And God gave that promise because he is a God of grace, and he wants us to understand that. And we find this confirmed by Peter. In his first letter, he speaks of the divine long-suffering waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. And for some 120 years, while Noah was preparing the ark, building it, and preaching, people could have turned to God for forgiveness and for help to live as God wanted them to live. But it seems that none did, or perhaps very few did. And so because of their unbelief and their corrupt and violent lifestyle, ultimately they suffer the judgment they deserved, of which they'd been warned and from which they could have been spared had they only but heeded the message that had been spoken to them. And then in his second letter, Peter writes of the ultimate cataclysm, which will give way to the new heavens and the new earth. And he says it hasn't happened yet for one very good reason, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His forbearance with sinful man continues for a long time. His grace continues to be extended until all his people are gathered in. And every day, as long as seed time and harvest continue, every day is a day of grace, a day when the Father continues to take pleasure in what his Son has achieved upon the cross, a day when he continues to bring many sons to glory. Seed time and harvest will continue, but not forever, but just as long as the earth remains. A terminus point has been placed on it, known only to God himself, and in the meantime calls upon all people to repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Well, thinking about this year's harvest, I've heard it said on more than one occasion recently that the harvest this year overall is down by about 50%. I don't know if anybody can confirm that, because of the shortage of rain. And I overheard a farmer speaking to a friend saying that he was therefore going to have to buy in food for his animals for the winter, which he didn't normally have to do. Well, I suppose we can be thankful we don't have a full-scale famine to cope with. But in Old Testament times, famine was God's punishment upon his disobedient people as a sharp reminder that they were dependent upon him and needed to turn back to him. And if what we call, it's what we call a severe mercy, a severe mercy. And they were foolish in turning away from God and depriving themselves of all the blessings that accompany faith and obedience. And things may be different now, though I still believe that troubles, whether famines or other disasters, are still ordained by God to direct people to their need of his mercy and provision. And I'd have no hesitation in telling people that. All the troubles in this world, including all those that we may call natural, are directly or indirectly a result of rebellion against God. And although seed time and harvest are promised to continue and shall not cease, there are occasions when these things may be interrupted or temporarily suspended. And in the times of the Old Testament, this happened to the nation God had chosen as his covenant people until the coming of the Messiah. And the periods of famine, as well as the periods of bounty, were ordained for the furtherance of his purposes of grace, a fact that actually shines out through the narratives. And if you read through the Old Testament narratives of the famines that occurred, you can see that behind those things, God was intending grace. He was intending good for his people. He wanted to bring his people back to himself. Well, so far we've been looking principally at the physical seasons and the harvest of food and what lies behind the promise of seed time and harvest. And for my second point, we're going to look at what lies beyond the promise. And we're going to move on to look at the language of harvest as used by Jesus and his apostles. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus likens the kingdom of God to harvesting a crop when he says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. As he'd said earlier in the narrative, the seed was likened to the word of God. The word of God is widely and to a certain extent indiscriminately broadcast. And just as the sower of the seed has done his work and has no further input until the seed has germinated and begun to sprout, so those sowing the word often find themselves in the position of waiting and watching until there's evidence that the word is bringing life. It enters into some minds and hearts and does its convicting work until in due course it produces the fruit of repentance and faith. And just as there's a mystery about the way a seed sprouts and grows, though scientists may be able to observe and analyse the process, there's still so many aspects that they cannot fathom. So there's a mystery about how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the individual to bring him or her to faith. That's something that we cannot do. We can't convert people. It's totally impossible. It's his work. It's his hidden work. Only he can bring life out of death. And he does it in his own time and in his own way. Every saved sinner is a work of grace. Every saved sinner is the fruit that's come from the seed of the word of God sown in the heart. Every saved sinner is part of a great harvest of souls for God. We may be given a part by God in sowing the seed. We may be given a part in nurturing the seedling. But the vital, life-transforming work that brings a sinner into God's kingdom is his alone. Now, I can't but connect what I hear about a disappointing harvest of our crops with what may seem a disappointing harvest in the spiritual sense. We see so little in the way of fruit of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in our society today. It seems that much of the seed that's been sown has fallen on stony ground. And we may find ourselves really disheartened and discouraged by this. It may leave us wondering, what's the point in sharing the gospel with people? Is it worth the effort? Is it worth the disappointment? Is it worth the rejection? I've often heard lately of pastors and evangelists lamenting the lack of response to gospel preaching. With so much sowing and almost no reaping. It's almost as if Jesus' words in Matthew 9, verse 37, when he says, "The harvest is plentiful," it almost seems those words are mocking them. Yet, as we've already noticed, only God can bring life out of death. And he does it in his own way and his own time. And furthermore, he will have the glory of it. Many Christian workers have labored for years without seeing any fruit from their labors, or hardly any fruit. And then suddenly, the seed sown over a long time comes to life. We cannot see how, or why or when God does his hidden work. Some have labored for a lifetime, and the seed has germinated in the next generation. As long as gives us seed to sow, we're to go on sowing. It's good work, and we have the promise in Galatians chapter 6. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And in due season, there means in God's time. In God's time. And when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few," he continued, "Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What was he referring to? What prompted that statement? Well, vast crowds of people were following him around for all sorts of reasons, and they had a great variety of needs. And we could probably have categorized those needs and the reasons for them. We could have analyzed it and thought about why all those people were there. But what Jesus saw was this. He observed and drew his disciples' attention to one overriding need that encompassed all the rest. He saw the people as being like sheep, having no shepherd, vulnerable, without protection, and we're told that he had compassion for them. Their need, as he saw it, was the need of salvation. And under the image of harvesting, just as a crop might be harvested and brought into the safety of a barn, he saw souls being gathered into the safety of his kingdom. And there's a lesson in this for us. Because when we look out on the mass of humanity, when we observe the ills of our society, when we consider the needs generally, our minds often focus upon secondary causes and remedies. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. And these problems do need to be addressed. But we do need to see the primary cause and remedy. Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But that didn't mean that all was now well. These people needed saving. The harvest was about salvation. There's a tendency to think of salvation in the restricted sense of conversion. We rejoice when someone has been saved, meaning that they've come to the Lord Jesus and trusted in him, having died for them upon the cross. Of course, that's true. But salvation is going to take us all the way to heaven. Or rather, through salvation, God is going to bring them all the way to heaven. And this is the harvest of which Jesus speaks here. And when he says the harvest truly is plentiful, I'm inclined to think he wasn't only referring to the crowds that he saw all around him. But I believe this is a statement that applies to the entire gospel age. You know, with some fruit trees and bushes, the fruit is well hidden, isn't it? It's only when you get close up that you can see how much there is. A cursory scan of the people around us might suggest that God isn't at work in their lives. There's no work of salvation to be wrought. There seems little evidence of fruit. But how wrong we could be. Get close to some of these people and we might find a very different story. Maybe there is a harvest, though we do not see it. The disciples to whom Jesus spoke those words were looking out on the crowds, and that's what they were seeing. They were just seeing crowds of people. They couldn't see what God was doing in the lives of those people. Neither can we. And there's an interesting account in John chapter 4. Jesus, again speaking to his disciples, said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And what he was doing was drawing the attention of his disciples to what was growing in the fields. And they could see there were several months before the young shoots would ripen and produce their fruit. And he uses this as an illustration of however things might be to outward appearances where salvation is concerned. And however much we might think the time has not come for people to be saved, or that the conditions are not favourable. In fact, we might find that God has already long been at work in some lives, and there is fruit to be reaped. And the sharing of the gospel will yield the response of faith in the Lord Jesus and salvation. And so Jesus wants us to look at other people in the same way that he looks at them, with compassion. He would have us to see there is a harvest still to be reaped, and he would have us labour to that end. What did he say to the disciples? He said, "The labourers are few, and therefore to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." And then what did he do? He sent them out. Sometimes when we pray according to the will of God for others, and when we pray for others to be involved in serving him, he'd have us to be involved as well. And it's interesting how he sent them out as well while we're at it, without a lot of paraphernalia, but with the barest essentials for their mission. Not as high-profile evangelists with an impressive entourage, but with nothing to distinguish them from the people among whom they were to move, except for the message they were commissioned to give. I've been recently reading the account of a lady living not far from us. Now in her 90s, I think she is. She was sent out as a missionary to what is now the Democratic Republic of Congo. But I was struck by the fact that she and others went there with virtually nothing. What was the mission doing, sending them out seemingly so ill prepared, so inadequately equipped? They knew virtually nothing of what they were to expect when they got there. They went with the skills they'd received in training and with the Word of God, and that was about that. And from that slender and seemingly inadequate base, they were dependent upon God to supply their every need. And it was actually a remarkable story that I've been reading. It meant they got close and personal among the people to whom they were sent, and they were used by God to lead many to salvation through faith in Christ. And I sometimes wonder if today we're dependent too much upon our own resources, and that what we regard as a minimum for effective service for God is actually a hindrance. There's so many instances in Scripture of the Lord saving by the few rather than by the many. And the last thing we need is the penalty associated with excess baggage when we're involved in the work of the gospel. God sends us into the harvest field of this world not to impress people with our learning or gifts or superior abilities. It's not these things that God is going to use. He doesn't send us out with a combine harvester. No, we're sent out with a sharp sickle of the Word of God. All that he asks of us is that we share the good news of salvation and tell of what the Lord has done for us, engaging people at their level, even as Jesus himself did. So these are lessons I think we need to learn over and over again. What does Paul say? He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And why did he say that? Well, he said it for this reason. He was having a bit of trouble with the Corinthian church, who were thinking rather a lot of themselves. He says, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And as he further goes on to say, he doesn't mean to say that we need not plant or water. They are essential if there's to be any hope of a harvest. But what it does mean is that the harvest does not depend upon us or our effort. We do faithfully what God has entrusted to us, but we leave the rest to him. We want a harvest, we pray for a harvest, but the harvest is in God's hands. And that is applies spiritually as much as it applies physically. So let us pray, firstly, by God's grace, we lift up our eyes to see that there is a harvest. And secondly, we'll feel some sense of urgency to lay before him in his harvest field. And thirdly, that we'd see more help is needed and pray that God would send out more laborers. We desperately need people in our land to labor in the gospel. And when we look at a harvest display, whether large or small, on an occasion like this, it should remind us that behind what we see, there's been a lot of hard work. However, the fruit is not the celebration of all the hard work, but of the goodness of God and his faithfulness, who said that seed time and harvest would not cease. He has given the increase. And if each item on display could speak, it could tell an interesting background story of the work that came into bringing it to fruition. The same applies to the church. Imagine instead of a display of the produce of the ground, it was replaced by a company of Christians. Imagine you are on display. How did you get to this point? Now, as I look back on my own life, although I'm aware of only perhaps the smallest part of all the factors that led to my salvation, I know that a lot of people praying for me over many, many years. I know there were people looking out for me, sharing the gospel with me, persevering with me while I was resistant, patient with me in answering my questions and objections, and I don't know what else. What I do know is that a lot of work went into bringing me to the point at which I capitulated to the demands of God upon my life. Many people laboured for me, and it makes me ask the question, am I labouring for others? Let me repeat what I quoted from Galatians. Paul was referring there to sowing and reaping, sowing to the Spirit and reaping everlasting life, and goes on to say, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And maybe that reminds us of the Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Or 1 Corinthians 1:15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And so may the material harvest from which we benefit direct our minds to the Lord of the harvest and energise us to labour for him with his rich promise in view.